Revelation 7, and we'll read from verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and honour and wisdom and thanksgiving. So blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. Verse 13, And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. May God bless the reading of his word. Most of you would have seen this week, there was a certain footballer who's an outspoken Christian, made some remarks, or at least posted a message on his social media, warning sinners about hell and exhorting those sinners to turn to Jesus Christ. Well, the reaction was swift. His football contract was terminated, and he was almost universally condemned in the media and by politicians, not by all of them. I see Senator Anning stood up for his right to free speech, but almost universally condemned. The New Zealand Prime Minister said about his social media post, I'm particularly mindful of young people who are members of our rainbow community. There is a lot of vulnerability there. As I say, I totally disagree with what he said and the way he's using his platform, the rainbow community. Well, that's not really surprising coming from the New Zealand Prime Minister. But what about Australia's Prime Minister, a professing Christian, a Pentecostal? This is what he said. I thought they were terribly insensitive comments, and obviously that was a matter for the ARU, the rugby union, and they've taken that decision. It's important that people act with love, care and compassion to their fellow citizens and to speak sensitively to their fellow Australians. It's shocking, isn't it? And here's our professing Christian Prime Minister says it's very insensitive to warn sinners that they are guilty, they are condemned before God, that if they don't repent, they'll go to hell. I wonder if Mr. Morrison would say, it's very insensitive to warn a blind man who's walking towards a cliff, it'd be very insensitive to call out to him, to tell him to turn around or else he's going to perish. I suppose he would. It's awful. But this is the state of the leadership in our country. And it's where things are going with regards to Christianity. When people simply say what the Bible says, they become outcasts. And there are people in this country, and the number is growing, who wish to silence those of us who believe what the Bible says. They call the words of the Bible hate speech, and they want it criminalized. There are people who would like Bible believers to be sent off to camps, perhaps, to be re-educated, or maybe to be sent off to camps to never to return from. And there are people like that, and the number is growing. But it shouldn't surprise us. Things are going to get worse. But during the tribulation, and this is the period we're looking at here, this seven-year period in the future when God's wrath and condemnation is going to be poured out upon the earth, the Antichrist will rise and all these things. During that time, the slaughtering of Christians will be commonplace. It'll just be an everyday thing to see a Christian beheaded. That'll just be a normal thing. The fury of Antichrist will be directed against believers in Christ. He will be given power, it says in Revelation 13 and verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And yet during that time, there will be countless multitudes saved. It might seem like a contradiction. There's all this persecution and yet there's so many people turning to God. And yet that's often the case. Throughout history, God has used Satan's attempts to destroy the saints as a means of increasing their number. It served to actually increase them. You go right back to Exodus and Pharaoh's attempts to wipe out the Jews and the Hebrews. It says in Exodus 1 verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." You know, they put them under servitude, they put them in bondage, and they thought they'd crush them. No, but they grew more. In Acts chapter 8, in the opening verse, it says, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad." Well, the church, they're going to be just crushed there. No, it says in verse 4, "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." It was actually, the devil thought, oh, well, he'll persecute them. But God used that to spread the word. And this is how God just turns these things for his purposes. Often where there is great persecution against the gospel, there is great propagation of the gospel. And the most fertile ground the gospel grows upon is that which is soaked with the martyr's blood. Tertullian said at the end of the second century, he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." It's the seed of the church. This is what produces more and more spread of the gospel. Now, as we noted last week, this chapter is one of at least three parenthetical interludes in Revelation. Some see, you know, as many as seven of these interludes. So the progress of the account of what's happening in those 7 years just takes a pause. It explains certain things which are happening, and this is one of those places. So we saw last week the sealing of the 144,000. And we noted that this refers to a literal 144,000 people from the 12 literal tribes of Israel. That's the only way it should be understood. And as we looked last week, it doesn't actually explicitly state what the role of these 144 chosen ones and sealed ones will be. But it's generally understood to be to take the gospel to all the people on earth at that time, a witnessing ministry to spread the gospel of the kingdom around the world. And part of the reason we take that understanding is because it says after this in verse 9, which is what we're looking at today. After what? After the sealing of the 144,000 from the 12 tribes. And it goes on. So what it does, it links these 144,000 with a great multitude of converts from all nations and indicates a causal relationship between them. So why are there all these multitudes worshipping around the throne? Because of what happened in the first part of the chapter. There's all these people sealed, they're sent out as witnesses. And so the 144,000 Israelites are the cause, and the great multitude of Gentiles, of believers, are the effect. And that's, I think, how we should read these things. So as we look at this great multitude, we'll see firstly their sanctified identification. And we see in verse 9 there, "And lo, a great multitude." Okay, it's even what that no man could number. And these are the accumulated martyrs of the great tribulation. And because we see in verse 14, it explains there, these are they which came out of great tribulation. So it's we don't have to guess about that. The first of these martyrs, tribulation martyrs, we saw back in chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. And we see them there under the altar in heaven. They are slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so we see them there first of all. But this group here in chapter 7, I believe, encompasses the entire tribulation period. Okay, so we could look at it as simply being close to this midpoint and you have the multitude there. But I believe it extends to encompass all these tribulation martyrs throughout the 7 years. And the indefinite number of this multitude is contrasted with the definite number of Israelites in verses 1 to 8. So, you know, that's why we should take that 144,000 literally, because it's in comparison to a number that can't be described. But it's a multitude. That should cause us to marvel. I mean, think of God's people, actual true believers, being a multitude. Where in the world today would we find such a thing of true Christians, true believers, born-again Christians, being a multitude? Where would we find them? Would we find them in the mega churches? There's some churches in the USA that have about 50,000 people show up on a Sunday. I'm afraid not. They follow a false prosperity gospel. Okay? It's not those mega churches. It's not where you find all these thousands or millions of people who profess to be Christians. Jesus called his church a little flock. Little flock. And the fact is that in the world and in this present time, the church is a little flock. That's what God's people are. We're not a multitude. Okay, and so, but in heaven, during the tribulation, there will be multitudes, millions turn to God, and millions and be beheaded and killed. So this revival during the tribulation will be on a scale that this world has never seen. And I mean, you can read some big revivals in the scripture. You read about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls in one day. That's pretty big. And we think, could that ever happen again? It'll happen much bigger than that in the tribulation. Thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, millions. It's just going to be a time of worldwide revival, even in the midst of all this misery. Okay, and they're from every nation and kindred, people and tongues. Okay, so we saw in this the opening verses, it talks about tribes, the tribes of Israel. Well, here we have tribes as well. In fact, that word that is translated kindreds is the same word for tribes. And so this is not tribes of Israel. This is from all tribes or kindreds of the earth, every people group. And this vision sees a fulfillment of Christ's words in Matthew 24, verse 14. It says there, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And that will be accomplished, we believe, by the 144,000 and the angel of Revelation 14, verse 6. It says in that verse, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." So, you know, between these witnesses, between the angel, the gospel will go out one way or the other. And there'll be believers from all these people groups. But it's a marvelous thought. And, you know, it's the fact that John, as he beholds this is all part of his vision. He's pinning it down. He can see and he can hear these are from different people groups. That tells us something about the resemblance that people have in heaven. Bears a similarity to what we have on earth. There will be some recognition that he could tell these are from different people groups upon the earth. Skin color, what have you. But he saw those things. But the gospel crosses all lines of ethnicity and language. And that should settle, this verse should settle that altogether. There isn't one race better than another. There is no race that is excluded from the gospel that is not able to believe in the gospel. In fact, there's only one race. It's the human race. We all descend from one man. We're all the sons of Adam. All are under sin. We all descend from him. We bear that sin and that death that he brought into the world. And Christ died for all, for every person, for every people group. Okay, there's no place for racism and racial superiority. None. Not for a Christian. It's the antithesis of the gospel. And there is no respect of persons with God. There's no partiality with God. No person is better than another in God's sight. and nor should there be with us. Colossians 3, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It's level. Okay, and so it's very important, because there are people out there who think, you know, it's, well, you know, whites, you know, we are superior to others. No, we're not. And we're as vile and guilty sinners as anyone. And the moment we think we're something, that there's something good or superior in us, it just demonstrates how far we are from God. Okay, we ought to have the attitude like Job had, I abhor myself. I detest myself because of the sinner that I am. You remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone had something to boast in about race or credentials, it was Paul. A Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. He went through it all. He says, you know what? Those things that I thought were gain, I count them but loss. In fact, there is dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. All right. So, but this, the promised blessing, when you go right back to Genesis, that this promised blessing upon all families of the earth through Abraham is going to be fulfilled. That promise was in Genesis 12, verse 3, and I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, or all nations. The blessing goes out to all people. Okay, so what else about this multitude? They stand before the throne and before the Lamb. It says in verse 9. So what throne is this? Well, some interpret this to be Christ's earthly throne, and the multitude as being those who live through the tribulation and enter into the kingdom. This is the sheep, you know, in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, and the sheep going into the kingdom. And there will be an awful lot of people going in that time. But it really seems that this throne is not the earthly throne, it's the throne in heaven. That same throne that John beheld in chapter 4 and verse 2, when he went up to heaven, and he saw the one who sat on the throne. This is the throne of the Father. And so you have the throne, the Father's throne, and then you also have the Lamb there. God the Father, God the Son. And so these are the souls of slain martyrs during the tribulation who will later be resurrected to reign on earth with Christ for 1,000 years. They're spoken of in chapter 20 and verse 4, those who had been beheaded. So in contrast with the earlier martyrs, and that's in chapter 6 and from verse 9, those martyrs there, they were under the altar. But here, these are before the throne. The ones in chapter 6, they're crying out for vengeance. But these ones in chapter 7 are crying out in praise. There's been a development. Their number has been added to. Remember what God told them in verse 11, he said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Just rest for a season until the number be completed. It seems to be that time has taken place. That rest for a season is finished, and now they're all here, now they're ready to worship. And so that's why I tend to think it's like this a full accumulation of the saints all through the tribulation, not just up to this midpoint. And what else about them? They're clothed in white robes. Clothed in white robes. And the familiar description of white garments, as you see throughout Revelation, it pictures righteousness, moral cleanness. The righteousness of the saints, it talks about in chapter 19 and verse 8. Now, it also says back in chapter 6, verse 11, about these robes, the white robes were given unto every one of them. They were given to them. So we know that these robes weren't simply made white by their own efforts, by their own scrubbing and their efforts to clean themselves up. No, they were given to them. They were bestowed upon them by God. And furthermore, in chapter 7 and verse 14, we learn about these robes. It says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they didn't start off with white robes, because none of us start off with white robes. We start off as sinners. We're born in sin with this sin nature. And our whole lives are a course of sin. That only changes if a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus washes them, not their physical garments. It washes away their sin, their guilt of the sin, and makes them clean before God. And the means of this cleansing is the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's essential for sin to be taken away that there has to be shedding of blood. Now, it might seem strange to us if any of you do the washing and that, you know that if you get blood on a garment, it's one of the worst stains to try to get off clothing. You get a white garment with blood on it, it's going to be a tough time. It might seem strange to us that it says something can be washed white in blood. Well, this is spiritual cleansing, isn't it? It's a spiritual garments. And when it comes to our souls, blood is the cleansing agent. It's no other blood. It's not the blood of animals that could provide a temporary covering, but it would need to be repeated over and over under the old covenant. It's not the blood of ourselves. Now, there was a lot of blood shed, it seems, by these martyrs, but was that blood going to cleanse them? All their sufferings, was that going to be enough to make them accepted with God? Certainly not. It's the blood of the Lamb. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1 verse 7. And if a person is to be clean, it's only through the blood of Jesus. We receive that cleansing through repentance and faith. Wonderful picture of justification. They're made right with God through the blood. And then another description about these multitude at the end of verse 9, palms in their hands. That's like palm branches. And so we know about palms throughout the scripture. They were used prominently in the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they are commanded there in Leviticus 23 to take the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and other types of trees, and they would build these booths, and they'd put the palm branches on the top and everything. It was to represent their time in the wilderness, how God protected them and housed them in all their travels in the wilderness. And they would keep that feast, and they'd have these palm branches involved each year that when they would celebrate. Interestingly, in the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles will again be celebrated and held. You read about that in Zechariah 14 and verse 16. So that will be something to behold and to be a part of, the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's a celebration of deliverance. They celebrate God's preservation, his deliverance, his protection and all those things. Very fitting for these people who've been delivered. Delivered from their sins, delivered from the assaults of the enemy, and here they are in heaven. Palm branches were also used to celebrate Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They took the branches of palm trees, they went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna. And so the palm branches are associated with the coming of the king. Well, again, this is, especially towards the end of the tribulation, they're preparing for the coming of the king, who will enter in to Jerusalem, not to be crucified this time, but to take the throne. And here's the palm branches associated with that. They represent victory. Again, appropriate emblems of the overcomers, which is what they are. I'll quote Spurgeon here. The palm, the ensign of triumph, indicates most certainly a conflict and conquest. As on earth, palm would not be given if not won, we may conclude that the Lord would not have distributed the prize unless there had been a preceding warfare and victory. From the very fact that the glorified carry palms, we may infer that they did not come from beds of sloth or gardens of pleasure or palaces of peace, but they endured hardness and were men trained for war. Now, what else about these multitude? In verse 14, again, it says that they came out of great tribulation. That phrase in the Greek is literally the tribulation, the great one. And so it's not just, we know tribulation in general, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In the world you shall have tribulation. Well, no, this is the tribulation. It's this specific period of time. And so that clearly identifies who these saints are. They're not this dispensation believers. They are from that time. And furthermore, John's failure to identify them and to recognize them, he says, well, you tell me who they are. Well, if they are part of his, from his time, the martyrs of his day, he might have recognized them, but no, he says, you need to tell me. And also the elder, the elders represent the church, as we've saw back there in chapter 4 and 5. It further shows that these saints are not part of the church age believers. They're distinct from the elders and so on there. So that's their sanctified identification. Then we'll look in verses 10 to 12 at their song of adoration. Now, we've seen previously how the book of Revelation is a book of songs. Songs and worship. Many songs throughout. Some have counted over 20 songs in the whole book of Revelation. Here we have two songs. One in verse 10 from the saints and another in verse 12 from the angels. So the praise of the saints in verse 10, it says that they cried with a loud voice. Cried with a loud voice. It shows their heartfelt fervor. This isn't just something they're being coerced into. This isn't like many who come to church and are like, oh, I've got to sing this one. No, this is wholehearted worship and singing. It's a great cry. It's full-throated. This is, should be how we worship as well. But what's the theme of their song? Salvation to our God. That's the theme, salvation. And they attribute and they ascribe salvation to God because salvation alone belongs to God. It's all through the Bible, through the Psalms, through the prophets, and they ascribe salvation to God because He alone can save. It might remind us perhaps of the like the palm branches, the triumphal entry of Christ. What did they cry? Hosanna. What's that mean? Save now. It's a cry of salvation. And here's, in a sense, a Hosanna being offered up to God the Father and God the Son. But you notice here there is no self-praise. There's no boasting on their part. All glory for their salvation is given to God. They bring nothing in their hands. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Paul's statement in Galatians 6 verse 14, that God forbid that I should glory or boast, save or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He says, I want to be very careful that I don't boast in anything except one thing, the cross, the salvation that God has effected through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it really concerns me when I hear people talk about their goodness, whether it be physical, whether it be moral, and to brag about how they might be accepted with God when they stand before Him in the day of judgment. What a fearful thing. What a shocking day it will be for them when they try to stand before God. And whether it be offering up and their best efforts, their keeping of the commandments or their observing of the sacraments, their baptism, whatever it is, and they think that they can stand before God and say, look, God, look what I've done. And God will say, those are nothing but filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. The best we can do is nothing to God. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. And the hypocrite says, well, look what I've done. But the Christian says, in me, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing good in me. I'm corrupt right to my very core. And if there is anything good in us, it's only by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so we need to get that through us and search ourselves for any hint of pride, of self-righteousness, even to the point where we might say, well, yes, Jesus died for me and shed his blood for me. I have to believe in him, but I have to do my part. You'll be lost if you think there's any part for you to play in your salvation. Galatians 6 verse 3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." I'm nothing. And don't be offended, but you are nothing. And if you think that you are something, you deceive yourself. And most people in this world are deceived, self-deceived, because they think they are something when they are nothing. But here you see this ascribing of salvation. And both God the Father and God the Son are worshipped and ascribed salvation here. So it's the two together. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now there is only one Saviour. There is only one source of salvation, and that is Jehovah. Isaiah 43 verse 11, "Beside me there is no Saviour." And what we see here is a demonstration of Christ's equality with the Father. Jesus is equal with the Father, equal in power and glory. Jesus is God. And again, if you get that wrong, you're lost, because you're believing a false Jesus if you don't believe he is God. No, he is God, and he is the Saviour as God the Father is. In fact, in John 5 verse 23, Jesus said that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. That he that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which has sent him. How much do you honour the Father? Do you worship and adore him? Then you need to give the same worship and adoration to the Son. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. His very name indicates his role is to be the Saviour. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But then after verse 10, and you see this song of praise from the saints, in verses 10 and 11, there's a response from the angels. And so the cry of praise from the saints, at that cry, the angelic host fall on their faces in like worship. And really, that's one of the effects of heartfelt, exuberant worship. It's contagious. It flows onto others. Maybe you've had that happen to you. Maybe you've seen or encountered someone worshiping and you've just been drawn into worship as well. I wonder, have you had that effect on others? Have people seen your worship and said, and just been drawn into worship God as well? That should happen. We should be provoking one another to worship the Lord. But they bring their worship and on their faces. And in verse 12, it's a doxology. It's a familiar one. We saw it there in chapter 5, in verse 12. It's almost identical, except thanksgiving replaces riches, but it's almost the same. And so this is a refrain that they offer up, it seems, repeatedly. And as in chapter 5, there is an article with each of these seven attributes of God. So when we see saying, amen, the blessing, the glory, the wisdom, it's not just any old blessing or glory or wisdom, it's the one that is due to God alone. All right, and so you notice that the beginning and the ending is amen, so be it, truly, verily. This is truth. And so the saints and the angels together, they're both addressing God as our God. And because he is the saints' God, he is the angels' God. This is a worship that comes from a relationship to God the Father and to the Lamb. People who don't have God as their God can't offer this type of worship. So wonderful song of adoration here, both from the saints and the angels. And then we'll look thirdly in verses 15 to 17, their service of delectation, the of joy, we might say, something is delectable. And so what happens is you come to verse 15, therefore. Therefore, and so whenever you see therefore, you ask yourself, well, what's it there for? Well, because they've washed their garments in the Lamb's blood, therefore they enjoy the presence of God. They enjoy eternal union with God. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night. They're before God. They dwell in his presence. And the whole theme of the scripture is God's plan of redemption to reconcile sinful man back to himself. Go back to the beginning when God created man. God was in perfect communion with man. There was no barrier between God and man. But in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world. There was a breaking of that fellowship. And from then on, God enacted his plan that was really in his mind before the world was made. But he enacted that plan of redemption in sending his son to die for the sins of the world and to reconcile sinful man back to himself. And here they are reconciled, fully reconciled in his presence. And the conclusion of this plan of redemption is, we read in chapter 21 and verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's what God has been working throughout the ages to achieve. His dwelling with man reconciled to God. And so it says that they are before the throne of God. The throne, that word is a metonymy to represent God the Father and his reign. A metonymy is where the name of the thing, a figure of speech that replaces the name of the thing with the name of something else which is associated with it. So the throne is associated with God, but it means not just this physical throne, it represents God himself. And then the privilege of service in his temple. So they not only get to dwell with God, but they get to serve him. See, the eternal state is not just going to be sitting around doing nothing. It'll be the joy of serving, the privilege of serving. And what temple is this? Well, it's the millennial temple. That you read about that in Ezekiel 40 to 42. Gives all the dimensions of it, etc. Now, we know there will be a temple built, and they're preparing to build that even now. A temple built for the tribulation. The Jews are working on that. The Antichrist is going to bring in his abomination. It's going to be defiled. But no, it's not. This is a different temple. This is going to be one that's built by the command of God. And this is where the worship will be offered in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And something else to notice is that these people will be ministering in the temple. And you might think, well, I thought only the Levites and were to minister in that temple of that one tribe of Israel. Well, in the old tabernacle and temple, yes, because that was when the Levitical order was in effect. That order is done away with. It's a new order, the order of Melchizedek, and Christ is the high priest. Okay, and so, and this, it's not restricted to Levites now. You have Gentiles permitted to minister in the future temple. What a wonderful thing. And so we see God's dwelling with and his nurturing of them in these verses. He will dwell among them. He will dwell among them. And it denotes that the spreading of the tabernacle, it's not verse 13, it's... it's verse at the end of verse 15. He shall dwell among them. It denotes the spreading of a tabernacle over them. And so there's a picture here of God spreading himself over them in probably in a similar way. He spread himself over the camp of the Israelites, that cloud and the fire, etc. This idea of protection and covering. Beautiful picture. And their sufferings and their privations will be forever over. There's no more of this hunger and thirst and burning heat, etc. Those elements, they're part of the tribulation judgments that will take place upon the earth, but they're free from all those things now. It also says that the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. He'll be their shepherd. He'll lead them, just as it is promised in Psalm 23. He makes to lie down in green pastures. He leads beside the still waters. But this idea of the living waters, fountains of living fountains of waters. Remember what he promised to the woman of Samaria, and he asked for a drink from the woman, but he promised to give her a different type of water, living waters that if a man drink of, he will never thirst. That's the spiritual waters that every believer partakes of. And these waters satisfy forever. That invitation at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will you come and take of that water of life of salvation? And it says, so there's the role of the Lamb in the first part of verse 17, and then at the end, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It doesn't mean that they're in heaven and then there's tears there and God has to wipe them away. It's a way of saying that all tears will be forever past. There'll be no more tears. That's in essence what it's saying is. All that suffering and all that grief and mourning, and it'll be done away with. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That it's also repeated there in chapter 21 and verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, what a blessed state these believers find themselves in. Now, you recall back at the end of chapter 6, there was that question asked by these ungodly, wicked people who were being punished by the wrath of the Lamb. And they said there, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They didn't know. Who can stand when his wrath falls? But we see the answer in this chapter. Even in verse 9, we find that there's people here standing before the throne. And so the question is answered. This is the multitude. Who shall be able to stand? It's the ones who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. In blood of the Lamb. Those are the ones who shall be able to stand. And no one else. Oh, let me ask you, have you been justified from your sins by repenting and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Because if not, you will not be able to stand on the day of judgment. You'll have your sins before you. They'll condemn you. You'll be cast into the lake of fire. But if you've put your faith in Christ, you won't be condemned for your sins. He suffered that condemnation on the cross on your behalf. Have you done that? Well, I was raised a Christian. Well, I was brought up to believe in God, and of course I believe Jesus died for my sins. Well, even the devils believe and tremble. It requires a personal, experiential faith in Jesus Christ, a decision. We were reading at home the story of Eliza Cunningham. She was the niece of John Newton. Her parents died as she was a teenager. She went to live with the Newtons there. And when she came to live with them, Mr. Newton, he realized that she had a very solid knowledge of the scriptures, of the doctrines. She has been catechized, obviously. She could quote verses of scripture. But they noticed that she didn't have a true experiential faith. She hadn't personally put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they prayed for her. They spoke to her about these things. And then there was a change that took place. She began to pray privately. And she began to realize her own sins, that they needed to be washed away. She couldn't just rely on her parents' faith. And she came to conversion. And she died a wonderful death as a 14-year-old. A wonderful story. But we read in chapter 14 and verse 13 a statement that says, "Blessed are the dead." But it doesn't finish there. It says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Not everyone who dies is blessed. In fact, most people who die are cursed. And if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy in death, you have to die in the Lord. Jesus has to be your Savior. And if you die without him, you are cursed and cursed forever. And you know, when we read about these martyrs, we read about the blessedness, the joy, the affliction all gone, their worship That should thrill our hearts. And it reminded me of Hebrews 12, where it talks about the great cloud of witnesses, referring back to chapter 11, that hall of faith. But those faithful saints have gone before, and how we should look to them and realize how they persevered and realize where they stand with God now. And that should spur us on to also run the race with patience that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. It should provoke us also. I hope it does. Now, a lot of people are looking for joy and satisfaction in this life, and they're looking in the wrong places. This world cannot bring true joy and satisfaction. The only true and lasting joy comes from the presence of God. Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." These people here that we read about today, they have that experience because they are in the presence of God, where fullness of joy is. Is that your desire, to be in that place? Will your joy only be fulfilled when you stand and you behold the face of God? The chief desire of the godly is to behold the Lord and dwell in his presence. The theologians call it the beatific vision, that to behold God, that should be the chief joy of every believer. Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He said, there's just one thing I want, one thing more than anything, to dwell in his presence, to behold his beauty. Is that your chief desire? Or are there more important things? What occupies your thoughts? And when you have your free time, and what do you want to spend that time on? Is it thinking about the passing things of this world? Or is it thinking about the Lord Jesus and the day you'll be in his presence and behold his face?